It's Labor Day weekend. I decided I would go casual today. I encourage you to do the same when the mood hits you. We are working through something a little different from what we've been doing before, but it's still sort of on the topic of lists. So let's do a pop quiz. 2 weeks ago, if you weren't here, don't sweat this, but if you were here, what was the lesson 2 weeks ago? Lessons from? Lepers last week, lessons from kings. This week, lessons from other kings. I had someone come up to me after Sunday school last week, and the person said, and I thought this was significant, you made me realize this morning there's a lot in the Old Testament that if I just read it, I can start to learn some things I otherwise wouldn't have learned. If that's happening for more than just one, then I'm getting some victories up here. To help you with that, I want to try to make sure that you understand something about the Old Testament. So before I start, I want to orient you just a little bit. The Old Testament starts with books that we call the books of the law. They are attributed to Moses. It's the first five books. Following that are books that are generally categorized as history, and the stories of the kings that we were reading last week are from that section of Scripture. Following that is a section that could be called wisdom literature, the Psalms, the Proverbs, the Book of Job, Ecclesiastes, some others come into that. And then after that are called the books of the prophets, and these are books either about prophets or by prophets or something in between. The books of the prophets more or less overlay the books of history. The prophets, many of them will actually show up in the history, and then you'll see what they were doing over here. Sometimes if you want to understand the context in which a prophet is speaking, you have to have the history to put with that. Okay? Shirley's got some issues here, and we're going to just tolerate that because we love Shirley so much. And we're going to all be okay, right? Right. Now, when you get into the books of the history, there is something fairly interesting that I want to make sure you know. First of all, there are some books in there that are first this and second this. Have you spotted those? Okay. For example, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Fewer of you will know that there's another 1st and 2nd right after those. It's called Ezra and Nehemiah, but if you listen to Jewish scholars, they will often call it 1st Ezra, 2nd Ezra. And it's, if you watch, those two books are actually quite intertwined, and characters, Ezra and Nehemiah both sort of show up in one or two cases actually working together. So in the Bibles that we use, they are called 1st and 2nd Ezra, but they might as well be. Now, having said that, there's another interesting thing, which is 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings more or less covers the whole of the history period from the end of Judges to Ezra and Nehemiah, which is set in the recovery period after the exile. 1st and 2nd Chronicles then goes back over the same territory. So if you read 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, it is possible to find parallel sections, sometimes identical, even the wording exactly the same, in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Okay? That has an echo in the New Testament where? Where's the place in the New Testament where you can read something in one book and then read something, an account of almost exactly the same thing in another book? That's the Gospels, right? So in a way, you have the history, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, and then you have overlaid on top of that 1st and 2nd Chronicles. It's not all that clear exactly how these came to be. It looks like most of the scholars think there were two streams of history keeping, one from the politicians and one from the church, one from the role of government and one from the church. But it isn't as easy as saying, well, this one came from here, this one came from there. There seem to be two threads of histories, and so those were theirs. Today, what we're going to do is look mostly in Chronicles, but realize that each place there will be some parallels back in other places. And what happened was, as I was preparing for last week, I realized that the things that we talked about with those kings, who were those kings we talked about last week? If you weren't here, you need to know this. Solomon, and then Jeroboam and Rehoboam. We talked about those. You have Saul and David, and then those three were the next two kings, and you had to be here last week to know why I said that, but that actually is so. The kingdom has now split. There are two kingdoms running. We call it the Northern Kingdom, or Israel, the Southern Kingdom, or Judah. Judah, named for the tribe that remained under the control of David's line. And then Israel, the general name given to the other. By Jesus' time, the name of the Northern Kingdom has become Samaria. The Northern Kingdom was taken into exile, and when they came back, there was a lot of intermarrying going on. So the Jewish people, primarily in Jesus' time, saw themselves as coming from the Southern Kingdom and then looked down on Samaria, and lots of things, including the woman at the well and the story of the Good Samaritan, play on that interaction between the remnants of those two kingdoms. Okay. But as I did that, I started to realize there were some things that happened to some other kings that were worth mentioning. Now, we did talk about Uzziah last 2 weeks ago when we talked about lessons of the lepers. So although that's in my notes, I don't know that I'm going to talk about him very much. But I do want to start with Asa. And this is in 2 Chronicles 16. So if you can find 2 Chronicles 16. To get a running start on where I'm trying to take you, I want to back up to the last verse of chapter 13. The last verse of chapter 13, Asa's father has died. It names him there. Tells that he was buried in the city of David, which suggests that we're talking here about the southern kingdom. His son Asa, it says, succeeded him. And the last little bit of that verse, or the first verse of 14, says, in his time the country was at peace for 10 years. Now, I want you to look in chapter 15 for the first little piece of the lessons we can learn from Asa. The Spirit of the Lord came on, and it names a person who went out to meet with Asa. This is chapter 15, verse 1. Does everybody see that? Okay. You remember what we said about Solomon's problems? Jeroboam and Rehoboam and Solomon all had problems. Solomon's problems, it wasn't all that clear. It looked like he had an absolutely glorious reign, but at the end of his reign, everything fell apart. And you realize that if what you have built doesn't sustain itself, it's really hard to say it was a complete success. And when we talked about what the problem was, you remember the suggestion, I'm stealing this from Robbie Zacharias, who's the one who said something about this, and I've looked at it, I think he's got a point here. What was Solomon's, or what was suggested last week, was Solomon's problem? There was no prophet who came to him. So moments like this in chapter 15, when a prophet comes and speaks to one of the kings, there's a significance there. There's a significance there. And I want you to look at what he says. Listen to me, Asa, and all you in Judah and in Benjamin. The Lord will be with you. And then what does it say? As long as you're with him. If you seek him, what does it say? He will let you find him. He will be found by you. But if you desert him, he will desert you. Is that good advice for a king? Is that good advice for anybody? There is so much of Scripture. You'll see little bits of this in Proverbs. You'll see bits of this in Psalms. You'll see bits of this in other places. If you seek him, you will find him. The choir sings a piece that has that phrase in it. I think we've done that within the last couple of months.
If you seek him with all your
heart. With all your heart. Uh-huh. Thank you, Don. For a long time, verse 3, Israel did not have the true God or a teacher, priest, or a law, but when in their distress they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him, he let them find him. My translation says he let them find him. Yours probably says it slightly differently.
He was found by them.
He was found by them. Now, verse 8, what was Asa's response? It's always interesting. You can give good advice, but there always has to be one more thing happen. What's that? Somebody has to act on it. There are times that I want to say I'm able to give more good advice than is received, but I suspect it works both ways, that I probably get more good advice than I act on either. This is a critical moment. Verse 8, when Asa heard these words and the prophecy, that is the words the prophet had said to him, what did he do? It's very interesting what it says first.
He took courage.
He took courage. And then, what did he start to do? He started to remove some of the things. Remember we talked about under Solomon, even while he was building the temple, all kinds of false god worship places were being set up around and even inside the temple. It's one of those things that most of the time you don't see if you don't read through the history fairly closely. And I took you to a couple of places or sent you to a couple of places where you can see how significant that was. Even as the temple was being built, the worship of false gods was also being built up. And so Asa began to do some of that. Now, if you read through, it says he even confronted his mother in verse 16. Did you see that? He even confronted his mother. Verse 18, things that his father had left behind, he had taken and dedicated them to the use of the Lord instead of whatever use they had been before. And it says in verse 19, up to the 35th year of Asa's reign, there was no war. Now, the problem comes in the next little bit. Verse 16, he's gone all this time with no war. Chapter 16. He's gone all this time without war. And in verse 1, it says war started to come. And it's not clear exactly what the king's response was. If you look at verse 2 and 3, he sent gifts to a foreign king, the king of Aram. That appears to be Syria. You may remember we talked about this a little bit before. He sent silver and gold and seemed to make treaties. And in those treaties, some protection came. Now, look at verse 7. Another prophet comes to him. What does this prophet say? And this is where I say there seems to be a mixed message of what he did. He seems to be relying on treaties with other kings rather than consulting God. But there's a hint that he's doing some of both. Hanani, my translation calls him a seer, S-E-E-R. Yours may call him a prophet. Came to Asa and said, because you relied on the king of Aram and not on the Lord your God, his army will slip through your fingers. That is, you'll still have threats coming from him. Verse 8, middle of verse 8. Even so, because you relied on the Lord, he gave you the upper hand in the battles that came. Now, I want you to look at the next verse. This is the heart of what I want you to see. What lessons can we learn from the other kings that are in Chronicles? We don't have time to look at all of them. We have time to look at some. Look at verse 9. What does it say? Let me read it in my translation. You follow along in yours. The eyes of the Lord rove to and fro across the whole world, looking to act mightily in support of those whose hearts are loyal to him. Did you see that?
Fully committed
to him. Thank you. You all are doing a good job of letting me know when your translations give extra insight or contrast or something. eyes of the Lord rove to and fro over the whole earth, looking to act mightily in support of those whose hearts are loyal to Him, whose hearts are fully committed to Him. That's a powerful, powerful thought. What was the problem that Asa showed us? Asa showed us he wasn't wholly committed to that. He was consulting with the Lord on one hand, but he was also relying on other things. I don't know how to walk you through that. The human condition, I think, is such that automatically you're going to try to use whatever tools the world gives you to help you when you get into trouble. I do that. You're going to do that too. But the Bible message says the day you forget that the greatest source of help you have is from God is the day that a lot of your support will come crumbling out from under you. God seems to have honored the partial position that Asa took here. Yes?
There is also in some other places.
I'm going to take you there.
Also, when the word of the Lord is clear, it's because you didn't ask me.
Mm-hmm. And I'm going to take you there. With all this experience, wouldn't you think Asa would have figured it out? Jump down to verse 12. In the 39th year, he contracted a disease. Where was that disease focused? In his feet. In his illness, what does it say? Mine says he consulted this, but not that. He consulted the doctors and not the Lord. Once again, I'm not saying you don't consult doctors, although I think there's a hint that this may be trying to say that. But it says, if you consult only the doctors and don't consult the Lord. And I think that's, if you watch, God is honoring people who are doing what they can in the circumstances, but also listening very hard, consulting God, bringing their situations and troubles to God. And God's eyes rove to and fro across the whole earth, looking to support those, looking to act mightily in behalf of those whose hearts are committed to Him. Fully committed is best. But even those who are beginning that process, it looks like in here God is honoring that.
I want to say something in just a little bit, not in defense, somehow. Solomon's defense.
Yeah.
Remember what happened, the way I understood it, and the way Solomon slipped into all that final situation that became really damaging to the whole kingdom. It did not occur suddenly. It was just a very slow process.
That's a real important point, isn't it?
Which is I don't think there was nothing wrong of in front of the Lord for him to have to appreciate feminine beauty and so on, but he became being too understanding towards all these aspects, like sort of a gesture of kindness, acceptance,
accommodation,
which it happened all the time. It happens today, and it always happens until it accumulates to a really obvious and very brutal thinking.
There's a good chance I'm going to be challenged on this, but I think even the things that happen suddenly, very often there's a history behind those things acting suddenly, that if you look back, you can see conditions being put in place where when the sudden thing happened.
And I put that in relationship to all things are allowed to us, but not all of them are beneficial.
Right.
But not all of them build up.
Yeah, not all of them are edifying, I think the King James says.
Yes.
Building up.
Yeah. Yeah.
But it's real interesting to me. Asa, I think, is seeing more clearly how God functions than almost any king around him. And he seems to be responding to that partially. But as life gets later, and as problems get more personal, he seems to forget the lessons that he was given a chance to learn. but the scripture records that. That's a verse that, if you underline things in your Bible, I'd underline that one. Verse 9. The Lord's eyes roved to and fro across the whole earth, looking to act mightily in support of those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. Okay?
Bill, don't you think a lot of people in a command, or whatever you call it, begin to rely more on themselves? They get so puffed up with their position that they think they can do everything without help.
Yes. Let me tell you what that sparks in me is a memory of something that I saw within the last 2 weeks. And I don't really know what to make of it. I do not want to criticize the people who are in charge of the military of the United States today. I'll simply tell you that I saw some pictures. And they were pictures of generals and admirals in charge of the U.S. military today. And pictures of Eisenhower, Nimitz, and a couple of others like that back in World War II. And the generals and the admirals today have about, oh, I don't know, 8 or 10 square inches of medals. And Eisenhower had, I think, 3 or 4. And Nimitz, 3 or 4. I don't remember this for sure, but I have the impression that one of the ribbons that Eisenhower did wear was the one that said he could shoot with a gun and do that pretty good. Shoot with a rifle and be pretty accurate with his shooting. He wore that one and maybe one or two others. You have the impression there's lots of things he could have put on there but didn't. And, you know, it just says something about reliance on, you know, here's all the things I've done. And I think Eisenhower recognized and others of that generation, Nimitz, recognized. There's a lot of things that happened that could have gone either way. And we think the Lord's hand was in the process of tipping the balance. For those of you who know something about this, Joe, I'm thinking about you as I say this part. There's a guy named William Manchester who has written a memoir of his service in the Pacific during World War II. He talked about taking a trip back across the Pacific to look at all the places he fought. And the book is called Goodbye Darkness. I'm in the middle of reading that right now. His analysis of where we were in pivotal moments, Guadalcanal being the one that I'm on right now, basically he says, given what the higher military powers did to provide support to the Marines that were fighting there, we should have lost every man that was on that island. We should have lost every man on that island. And somewhere, somehow, they found the strength to fight when nobody should have been able to find the strength to fight. And most of them, it's in there. It's in between the lines, and sometimes it's specific that their faith in God, their faith in each other, and their love for their country sort of combined to give them the ability to do things they shouldn't have been able to do. Sometimes, if we rely only on what we can do, we're in big trouble. And I think if I read what's sitting here, God says, the standard is you ought to totally rely on me. You're probably not going to do that very well. So, you know, rely on the help that's there. But don't forget about the resources that come from God and walk down through that. And I'll honor that. It'd be even better if you could move here. John, you seem to have your...
Yes. Things were so critical on Guadalcanal that Charlie Boss from our church, whose ship was shattered from under him off of Guadalcanal, he and the sailors that made it to land from that ship were thrown into land combat with our Navy training because things were so critical there.
There was a general in charge of the supplies who stole something like 10,000 boots just so that the Marines wouldn't have to fight barefoot because they weren't releasing the supplies to support them. It's an interesting...
Express and the Washington,
yeah, that was the slot coming down in the... Yeah, it
then insist on Japanese food because the supply ship slept for 3 weeks.
Mm-hmm. The general says there's plenty of food here. They got it. Just go get it. That was the line I read maybe within the last 2 days. They were eating food and drinking sake and doing okay. Okay, I want to move now to Asa's son. Way back in the day, my grandfather had a horse, and I didn't ride horses very much when I was little, but I rode this horse, and his name was Jehoshaphat, and I've always remembered that horse. That's Asa's son, Jehoshaphat. Some translations put an O after the Shah of Jehoshaphat, and some people put an A. So if you look it up on your online search engines, you might have to work on your spelling a little bit. But Jehoshaphat is fascinating. Two or three or four things I want to take you to. I'm heading to chapter 19. I'll get there in a minute or two. But there's a moment in chapter 18 that you see a little bit of a problem cropping up. And I'll just tell you that if you want to have a chapter that's fun to read, chapter 18 of 2 Chronicles is it. And I don't say that lightly. I think you can almost hear God chuckling just a little bit. Chapter 18, verse 1, although Jehoshaphat enjoyed great wealth and honor. Did you see the word although?
Now.
Yours says now. Mine says although, and I like that. He didn't have to do what he's about to do, but he did it anyway. He allied himself with Ahab, that was one of the kings of Israel and one of the worst kings of Israel, by marriage. After some years, he paid a visit to Ahab in Samaria. That's the capital city of the northern kingdom. Ahab made him a big feast that talks about how many sheep he slaughtered and oxen he slaughtered. And all of this he did at this big feast in order to induce him to join him in attacking some foreign king. Will you come with me to this battle? And Jehoshaphat said, absolutely, sure, I'll be happy to go. Verse 4, however, my translation has the word however. Does yours have the word however near the front of that verse? However, he says, shouldn't we consult the Lord? And the king of Israel called, now I'm in verse 5 now, the prophets together. Whose prophets were they? His prophets. And I think it says there's 400 of them. And what did they say? Absolutely. Go ahead. Everything's going to be great. Verse 6, Jehoshaphat says, what did he say? Isn't there a prophet of the Lord here that we can consult? Look at the answer that Ahab gives him. Well, there's one more that we could consult, but what? Have you skipped? Read it. Start laughing. What does he say? Well, there's one more we could consult, but I hardly ever consult with him. Why? He never gives me. He never says the things I want him to say. Now, you can learn a positive lesson from Jehoshaphat. You can learn a negative lesson from Ahab. It's the same lesson. What's the lesson? Just because you don't like what they say doesn't mean they're not saying something you need to hear. I'm sorry, let me rephrase that. What lesson do we need? Because I need that just as much as you. Just because somebody says something and I don't like it doesn't mean I don't need to hear it. Now, the rest of the story talks about this one poor guy coming in. 400 of them. And just before he comes in, this is verse 12. Just before he comes in, he gets a little counsel from the retinue in service to the king. You see what they say to him? Hey, listen, you're about to go in there with these two kings. You need to know there's 400 others just like you in there, and they're all unanimously in favor of this. So when he came in, verse 14, when he came to the king said, Micaiah, should we march to attack this place or should I hold back? And Micaiah said, go and conquer. Will not the Lord deliver them into your power? Even the king seems to have figured out the sarcasm in that one. He says, how often must I put you on oath to tell me nothing but the truth? And then the prophet gives his, you're going to all be scattered and you're going to die. He ends up getting slapped around a little bit, but he sticks to his gun. Lesson one. Sometimes God sends his word to us. Sometimes it's word we don't want to hear. Our reaction at that moment is vital and critical. Do we say, I don't want to hear that, turn our back on it? Or do we say, God may be saying this to me. I need to think about it. I need to pray. I need to listen. Can you learn a lesson from the prophet who shows up at this point? Because we'll probably come back to this when we talk about lessons from prophets. just because everybody else says this doesn't make it right. It's tough to stand alone. It is real tough to stand alone. I don't know how many of you have experience that would let you illustrate that. I think I'll skip this morning telling you about one that I had. But that's pretty tough. Come over to chapter 19. Let me show you a little bit more about Jehoshaphat.
Bill,
yes, sir.
I think that is very important. The part in chapter 18 still, which is the explanation, starting in verse 19, actually in 17, all Micah's prophecy to understand it.
God gave a little glimpse of some of the discussions that take place in heaven. There's a little council up in heaven, and they said, how are we going to entice Ahab to go fight this battle that he never should fight? And I said, I know. Let's go get his prophets to tell him it's a great thing to do. We got lots of people in our country and across the world whose job is consulting. I do not, by anything I'm about to say, demean that work and that activity. But I do have to tell you, there are rising problems in our country with people hired to give a report, but then they're encouraged to give a report that's the way the person wants to hear it. Simple example out of the real estate industry. The appraisers go out, poor things, to appraise the houses, but the lenders have told them, you got to come in with an appraisal here, or I'm never going to use you as an appraiser again. They won't ever say that because that would be criminal, but the actions sort of come that way. People hire somebody to come in. I'm thinking about reorganizing my company, and I need somebody to help me figure out how to do that. Well, how do you want to reorganize your company? So and so and so. Here comes the report. We think you ought to reorganize your company this way. Big, big problems. It's tough to find somebody who's got the courage. Remember that word a while ago? Asa took courage when he heard before. It's tough to find somebody you have to have the courage. And when you do, you might have nobody listen to you. You might end up paying a price for that. So we learned something from that prophet, too. That was a pretty... You remember what happened to the prophet? He had skimmed enough to see this. As long as we're going to go in and look at this. Ahab threw that prophet in jail and said, feed him on bread and water till I get back. And as they slammed the door shut, the prophet calls through the windows of the dungeon, if you get back, God didn't speak through me. Ahab didn't get back. Ahab was tricky. He goes into battle and he says to Jehoshaphat, tell you what, you wear your royal robes, I'm going to dress like a common soldier. What's he setting it up for? The commander of the armies that were fighting him said, look, we don't have any grief with these soldiers. We don't have anything wrong with these soldiers. You watch for the king of Israel. That's the one you want to kill. And they saw Jehoshaphat in his royal robes, and they honed in on him, and they had the bows pulled, and they had the spears ready to throw, and they suddenly realized, wait a minute, that's not the right guy. And they let Jehoshaphat go. That's in there. So here's Ahab tooling around, just sort of, he's in a chariot, you know, he's not going to walk, but he's in a chariot rolling around. Somebody out on the battlefield just shooting at random hits him and kills him. He's dead. But that takes us off the main lessons. The main lessons are, if I just listen to people who are telling me what I want to hear, I may miss a word from God. If I get a word from God, I might get a word that I don't want to hear. I better be prepared to deal with that. And it's tough to stand up and say God's word in a place where nobody else is going to stand with you. Chapter 19. I really like verse 1. Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, returned home safely, however, to Jerusalem. The however is in contrast to Ahab that they described in the previous verses. Another prophet comes to him. Notice how often prophets are coming to these people? Prophet comes to him and begins to give him some guidance. It doesn't say anything about Jehoshaphat's reaction to that word. He doesn't seem to have a conversation with the prophet. The prophet just gives him some words. But look at what happened. Verse 4, he resided in Jerusalem, but he regularly went on. Mine has a very strange word here. Mine says progress among the people that he was ruler for. I don't think that word is very communicating, so I'm curious to know the word you use. I would say he went on a journey, he went on rounds, he went out among the people. He didn't isolate himself. He went out among the people from one extreme to the other extreme of the country. He also, and what was his purpose? Don't leave verse 4. What was his purpose? Mine says to convert them to the Lord. But yours says to bring them, turn them back to the Lord. He turned into an evangelist. There's a king who's turned into an evangelist. What's the second thing he did? He appointed judges in the country, in every one of the fortified towns of Judah. And he said to the judges, what? Be careful how you judge. Don't give the answers that human beings want. Don't give the judgments that human beings want you to give. Don't listen to powerful people and try to protect them in your judgments. You're responsible to God, and God is the judge of your judgment. Well, that's unusual for a king in that time. I like the picture that I have of him. He is realizing there have been problems ever since Solomon was here, and maybe before, of worship of false gods, at the least mixed with, if not replacing, worship of the one true God. And Jehoshaphat says that needs to change. So he goes out evangelist. Oh, I shouldn't say this. I'm going to pay for this. I wonder if Obama was going to preach about his faith, whether the schools would let him say something to have the children here. I don't know. There's an interesting thing going on this week. The President of the United States wants to speak to the children on the first day of school, and we're not sure that we should let our children listen. I've got mixed emotions. I understand some of what people might be saying when they oppose that, but we got some problems of how badly divided we are. But here's a king who wants to go out and say, you're worshiping the wrong way. You need to change that. I wonder if there was the same problem of people listening to him. I just wonder that. Now that I've said that, I'll go on to something else. Okay. Chapter 20. We're still on Jehoshaphat, right? Have you practiced saying Jehoshaphat? Say so, yeah. Might be. And that's part of it. I don't suggest it's a simple issue. Chapter 20. Sometime later, and it names three groups of people, three nations combined together and advanced to war against Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, my translation has a really nice wording here. See how yours lines up with this. Received the following intelligence. Does yours say it that way? I think I'm in verse 2. Verse 1, sometime later, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and with them the Meunites, I guess. It's me and unites, so I don't know how to pronounce it. Advance to war against Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat received the following intelligence. Does yours have a phrase like that? Some men came and told him. That doesn't sound nearly as good. I get the sense he's got spies out there. I get the sense he's got an intelligence service out there doing something. A vast horde is advancing on you from the other side of the sea, from Edom, and they've already gotten this far. Can you name how far they got? Verse 3. Jehoshaphat was, my translation says, alarmed. What does yours say?
Terrified.
I think terrified is better. And he resolved to have recourse to the Lord. He proclaimed a fast throughout Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. To seek help from the Lord, they came from every town in Judah. And what follows is one of the most powerful prayers in the Old Testament. One of these days, if I do this right, we're going to have lessons from prayers. And when we do, we're going to come back to this one. Because this is important enough that we're going to say it more than once. If you have been a faithful member of this class for long enough, we are today saying it twice. Because we've been here before, but it's been 8 or 10 years. I don't like my translation of this next part because it loses language the King James translation has. Here's how he starts. In front of the people, this is around verse 6. Okay? Actually, I do like my translation. I was looking at New Living and I was looking at New International. They didn't word it this way. King James and my translation both word it this way. Verse 6. Are you not God of heaven? Verse 7. Did you not do these things? And then down in verse 12. Will you not now do these things? Now, I want to try to pack this together for you without looking at all the words that are said, but picking out the framing of this. What does he do? He appeals to what God has revealed. God, you have revealed yourself to us. Are you not this? Are these not the things that characterize you? He appeals to God's actions as known to them. God, did you not do this? Did you not do this? Did you not do this? And on the basis of that, he then says, God, faced with this, we don't have the power to turn this army back. Will you not? Are you not? Did you not? Will you not? Do you notice how this fits together? Are you not? That's a present tense. What God is, He has been, He ever will be. Are you not? If somebody says, tell me what God is like, what would you say? Some of you have been to church this morning. Some of you have heard the sermon this morning. Some of you have not. If you have not, you are now handicapped. You will be fixed in an hour or two. But those of you who have been at 8 o'clock, there was a moment where Moses was nearing 40 years old. He observed what the Egyptians were doing to the people that he came from, to the Hebrews. And he killed one of them, one of the Egyptians. And the next day, he saw a dispute break out between two Hebrews, and he came to try to mediate that. And what did the two Hebrews say to him? Who made you the judge? Who made you the judge and the arbiter between us? What's the answer? God was going to do that. But as the sermon said, I don't think I'm giving too much away. Moses tried to run out in front of the what God was doing. God hadn't finished preparing. Somebody asks you, who is the God you worship? What's he like? You got an answer? That's something all of us should consider. Are you not? Are these not your characters? Did you not? Can we point to things that God has done? It's easy to point in the Bible to things that God did. Can we point to things in our own lives that God has done? The people who can have a testimony that God can use powerfully. The people who can't, it's harder for God to use them. Sometimes it's dramatic, sometimes it's not. But if you have been a child of God, God has done things with you. God, are you not? God, did you not? Are you not the present? Did you not the past? And when you turn to look at the future, you can now say with confidence, God, will you not? Now, let me try to finish the story. The rest of this chapter, I've got four more kings, but this is all we're going to have time for this morning. How did Jehoshaphat fight the battle? Skim it if you need to, but let me tell you. He had a very interesting order of march for the army that he led out to meet these people. You know who he put in the front, the shock troops, to meet that first attack? He put the choir. He put the choir out front. Becky, he put the choir out front. George, he put the choir out front. Ralph, he put the choir out front. Just in case you don't believe it, take a look at verse 20. All this prayer that he's been making, it is wonderful. Early the next morning, after all that, they prepared and set out for the desert for the plain. And as they set out, Jehoshaphat stood up and said, "Listen to me, Judah. Listen to me, citizens of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God and you will be secure. Believe in his prophets and you will be successful." Having conferred with the people, this isn't coming down from on top. This is coming collectively from God's people, God's leaders, and his people. Having conferred with the people, he appointed singers who were to praise the Lord and go out ahead of the army in sacred vestments. That's the robes that we wear in the other church services that we have here. Singing, "Praise the Lord, for his faithful love endures forever." The moment they began their shouts of praise, I have that double underlined in my translation. The moment they began, can you imagine what normal people who hadn't been through the experience of listening to Jehoshaphat's prayer and beginning to understand who God was through what Jehoshaphat had helped them see? What would normal people say? "Are you nuts putting us out here when the spears and the arrows are coming in?" But they did. Out they went. And the moment they began their shouts of praise, the Lord sprang an ambush on these people who were invading Judah. And that was the end of them. I have no idea what that ambush was. I don't know if it was a storm and a flood that washed them away. I don't know if it was a windstorm that knocked them down. I don't know what that was. But something happened, and they weren't there. I'll give you a little clue. You start reading through the most interesting battles in the Bible. And the most interesting battles in the Bible, I will include the one that so many people today are so caught up in, the Battle of Armageddon, you never see the battle. The people finally prepare the way God says to prepare. And the next verse, it's all over. God has done what needed to be done. And you're beginning to move into the next part. When Judah, verse 24, reached the point where they could see the desert, the point overlooking the desert, and looked towards the horde, the big armies assembled, there were nothing but corpses lying on the ground. No one escaped. I don't know how dramatic things will be for you. I don't know how dramatic things will be for me. I suspect moments like this are rare. Maybe they need to be. But in quiet moments, you can still see God's victories in things that you think couldn't be possible. I have seen people in our church and some people in here in a hospital bed when I thought I was saying goodbye. And they're back. Aren't you, Shirley? Donna last week and so many others. Sometimes not, sometimes so. There are things that can happen that are unbelievable by the world's points of view. And how do they happen? They happen because somebody among God's children begins to hear God clearly, begins to help others hear God clearly. And instead of stepping forward with the world's weapons and the world's power, you step forward with songs of praise. We join a choir that sings God's praises. I don't know how it all works out. I don't know how it all will work out. But I catch a glimpse of something that I think I want to be part of. I'm imperfect. I'm still going to think, gosh, if I just polish my sword and keep my ammunition dry, I'm probably better off if I'm in a case like that. I don't know what I would have thought if I'd been there that day. But looking back on that day, I wish I had. Yes, ma'am.
Can I get a quick question?
Please.
When you spoke about testimony or something that God has done for you, I just have to say that I think a hard thing burst out if I didn't tell you. That during the very last part of the MRI, there's all this noise that any of you had in your eyes. I've never had one that's very scary. And I kept thinking of all the different noises it was making. And in the very last part of the MRI, I know it was in my heart and in my mind, I heard the voice of God tell me there was no children. And then it was the very words he said, where there is no tumor. So I chills went all over my body, and I knew that everyone had been praying for me, and I really felt the Lord's presence. And then I was relaxed then, and then knew that I was going to be okay. And the next day, when I talked to them, I prayed that if that was really you, Lord, I mean, I've never had that happen to me before, but the words were very clear. Have that be the very words that they tell me. And the woman looked at the report and she said, there is no tumor. And those very words. And so I knew. And then I got another call the very next day, and they described it a different way. So it was confirmation to me. And I felt that. It was.
I don't pretend to understand everything. But hiding in the words we've looked at today are lessons that are important for us. And this last one is, sometimes the most powerful weapons we can bring to bear on a situation are not the weapons the world thinks is powerful, but the weapons that are powerful. Prayer and a community coming together to give praise to God. These are a few of the lessons we can glean from other kings besides the ones we looked at last week. We'll have another topic like this a week from now. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time you give us. We thank you for the opportunity we have to come to this good place and hear with people who love you to join in worship. Teach us that coming here to join in worship and in Bible study is meant to be a preparation for the work that you have for us to do in the world. And teach us that that work sometimes is hard, but it's always good if it's work done for you at your bidding. Help us hear your voice. Help us see your presence in the folks around us that you call us to reach. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.